We are continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke this morning. We live in a very confused world. When you consider that we live in a fallen world that has always been characterized by rebellion and confusion, I think it's not out of bounds to say that we may live in what is most likely the most confused and rudderless society that I've ever read about or can imagine. I mean, this time and place, just for a moment, think about this with me. We live in a time and place where we have the height of human achievement in technology and economy and all kinds of ways. But at the same time, in so many more ways, we as a society now are increasingly unable to recognize truths and realities which are self-evident, that every other society is able to see and understand and have no question about. For instance, as just an example, and this is just because it's emblematic of our time, we live in a society where it is now accepted, encouraged, and normalized to encourage someone to embrace confusion about oneself and project that outwards and go along with them in their confusion. Particularly as it relates to things as specifically and biologically defined as sex or gender. I mean, think about the time in which we live. I'm not saying this to be inflammatory or sensational. But our society as a whole is moving to a point where we are going to partner together in a delusion that people have. You know, a confusion, something that's not operating properly in their mind or heart. It didn't just start there. We live in a day and age where the majority of people, if you were to go out and talk to someone and share your faith, you would probably come in contact with people who would have no problem hearing what you have to say and say, oh, that's true for you, but it's not true for me. That somehow truth is relative, and it's what I think it could be, and it doesn't have any bearing upon me. It is a confused mentality that we have in our society. And I think that we need to remember the culture that we are in, the place that we're in as we read the scriptures and as we seek to live them out, that we are living in a culture that is as debauched as Corinth and as delusional as any other that's ever lived. Now, I say that because, as a general principle, parables are told with a desire to communicate a message, to communicate truth to the hearers. And Jesus tells us here that, or at least Luke does, excuse me, verse 11, that the parable here is trying to clear up a misconception, a confusion about Jesus and his ministry. And so, when we are confused or when we're not sure about what to think or what to believe or how to understand things, we ought to go to the scriptures to give us knowledge and guidance and wisdom for how to first understand what's around us and also understand our Lord. Because again, if we live in a day and age that is so characterized by confusion about all things that are obvious, it should be no surprise that our society and even inside of Christendom, and I mean that in Christendom in the broad umbrella sense of people who claim to be Christians but are not, as well as true Christians, in the broad umbrella of Christendom, there's utter confusion about who Jesus is, what he was doing, and what we are supposed to do for him. I was going to look up some examples of the way that people speak about Jesus and his message, and I thought, that's just foolish, and I'm not going to do that. But I, across my news feed, or my social media feed, I saw this, and I thought, this is emblematic of the time we're living in. Here's someone posted this. Jesus was a homeless Palestinian anarchist who held protests at oppressive temples, advocated for universal health care and redistribution of wealth before being arrested for terrorism, tortured, and executed for crimes against the state. that is a confused and altogether woefully problematic and blasphemous understanding of who Jesus was and what he did. So when Jesus seeks to correct his disciples or get them to think about things properly in this parable, we must also, when we come to the scriptures, seek to have our minds and hearts and ideas formed by the scriptures. If the Bible says something and I disagree with it, I need to change. I need to conform my heart, my mind, my ideas to what the Bible says. And so I don't come off with some imaginative, to say the least, discussion about how Jesus is or who he was based on that little quote I just read you. So, Jesus is telling this parable, and again, the parables were given with a primary purpose to communicate one message, maybe a secondary one sometimes. And I think this parable is no different. There is one big overarching principle or teaching here in this parable, and I think there are three subsidiary points of emphasis that we can also be mindful of. And Luke does us a favor by telling us the big purpose, principle, what we need to, at least one of the things we need to grab here from this parable. In verse 11, he says, "While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately." First of all, we have the future connection. The time of messianic hope was coming to its zenith. The people were hoping and anticipating that Jesus was going to be the, he was going to make Judea great again, if I can say that, if I can borrow that. He was going to be the monarch, be the overthrower of Rome that they had hoped for. They expected the kingdom and all of its power and majesty to come right away. But here I think Jesus labors to provide his disciples with a proper framework and timing for their messianic hope. And we see that they don't get this. I mean, in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus has risen from the grave and he's just about to ascend, they say to him, "Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" They didn't get it even then. So, I mean, and to be fair, this was a shifting of their understanding, a specifying of their hopes that they had for so long but had not truly understood. But here we have, as again, Luke does on several occasions, gives us kind of the occasion for this parable. And as we're thinking about this parable, I want to give you the big idea that I want you to at least hear and remember as we're working through this, and I'll give you the three subsidiary ones as we are going through. This is not in your outlines, but you can either make a note of it. But the big idea here is that the kingdom is waiting, or is coming, and we need to be faithful in this time of waiting for the kingdom. That's the big overarching idea here. There's a lot of stuff in here, but the big idea, which you probably saw from when Ben read, is that during this time, before the king returns, we are to be faithful because there will be an accounting for our faithfulness. So we have the future connection here, which is, again, the people were looking towards the messianic hope, even the disciples were, and Jesus was trying to give them teaching so they would not be surprised that it didn't come in the way they thought it was right away. Secondly, there's also an historical connection. Parables were fictional stories set inside of a cultural and historical context that people could understand. If I wanted to tell a story that would communicate a principle, I'm not going to create a fictional world that I'll have to tell you all about first. I'm going to try to create it inside of space and time that we're in the economy, in the landscape, in all of our familiarity here. The historical context was this idea of a nobleman going away to receive a kingdom was not foreign to them. Archelaus, who had been the ruler in Judea, or in this, sorry, in actually in Jerusalem area, was one such person who, after Herod the Great died, Archelaus consolidated power and then went to Rome to try to receive his kingdom. And the Jews sent along a delegation to say, we don't want this guy to be our king. Because, by the way, last Passover, he killed 3,000 people just because. That's not a good king for us. So there's this historical kind of memory. Oh, we can remember that. This is built in this, I think, framework. And plus, when they were near Jerusalem, which was a palace that, or it contained a palace that Archelaus had built, and the various different improvements he'd made in the countryside, they would have readily known or remembered the story. This was a historical connection. Let me just read a few verses here of our text as we look at the next part here. Verse 12, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So we see several things here. First of all, we see that when this nobleman is going away to a distant country to receive his kingdom, this is the idea of the duration of time. It's going to be a while before the kingdom comes in the way you're thinking. Don't expect it right now. This is going to be a while in coming in the way that you're thinking. But then he goes on to say, he called 10 of his servants and gave 10 minas. He gives the servants task. He gives them the task to do here. The master gave approximately 1 month's worth of wages to each of the servants and ordered them to conduct trade with these resources until his return. Jesus provides all of his disciples with the same message and commands that we be about his business while he is away. This is the general, this is a setting up of the conflict and the interaction. When the master is going away, he gives every one of his servants an equal portion of whatever, this mina. Again, three months' wages. It's not meant to be an actual math equation here, but just so you can understand kind of the context, a mina is worth about 3 months of income, which is, it's just a significant amount, but nowhere near a talent, as a similar parable says in another gospel. But the master gives them all the servants these minas and tells them to be about this business, to conduct trade while he is gone. So he gives them both the capital and the task. This is, I think, one of the underlying ideas that is important here, that as we'll see throughout the rest of this parable, God, Christ Jesus, has given each servant the same task with the same capital. Now we'll see there's varying results for each servant. One makes a tenfold profit, one makes a fivefold profit. So there's this varying levels of results. But they're starting with the same task and the same profit. Or the same capital, excuse me. I think because of the way that Jesus told his parables, I think it is absolutely proper to see what he gives them is the message that he was preaching. In other words, they were to conduct business as if he were still there while he's gone. The message that he preached was what he was about. It's what he commissioned the disciples to do in Matthew 28, to preach the gospel, making disciples. This is their the task and their mina, their principle. So they had this task to do this business. And so then the idea is that he's going to leave and go away. And while he goes away, the citizens send a delegation, he says here. Say, we do not want him to reign over us. Now, we don't want to stress, you know, the imagery too far. Did somebody follow Jesus to heaven to say we don't want him to reign over us? How does this work? We don't want to stress it too far. But this says that the people of the country didn't want him to be their sovereign. What did in John chapter 19, the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests stirred up the people to say, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. They did not want Jesus to reign over them. As a matter of fact, in John 11, the high priest said, or the discussion with the high priest, the concern was, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe, and then the Romans will take away everything else we have. We don't want him to reign over us. This was the disposition of those who were opposed to Jesus. Politically, religiously, whomever. Herod didn't want him. Pilate didn't care, but he wouldn't have wanted him had he known more. People didn't want Jesus to reign over him. This is the what they're going to experience in a condensed form in the next few weeks, with Jesus going into Jerusalem and eventually being crucified. So this is all the preamble. So the master, the nobleman, gives his servants this money to do business. He leaves to go get his kingdom, and his people are following him, saying, "We don't want him to reign over us." Verse 15 here gives us some information. Verses 15 to 19, we see the character of the master displayed. We see the character of the master displayed. And if you wanted to maybe circle one of these subpoints here, you could just circle the words in your outline there, God's extravagant generosity. As we see here, when he talks about the minas, the cities, again, we don't want to make a crass mathematical formula. Let's just see the immense, extravagant generosity of the master that is liberally doled out upon his servants. Verse 15, when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that the slaves to whom he'd given the money be called to him so he might make, or that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." He said to him, "Well done, good slave. Because you've been faithful in a very little thing, you're to be in authority over 10 cities." Second came, saying, "Your mina, master, has made 5 minas." And he said to him also, "And you are to be over 5 cities." This is, I think, a description of God's extravagant generosity as he rewards the faithful servants. We see two parts here, really. First of all, a faithful commendation. Again, regardless of the amount of gain made on the original mina that each slave was given, the nobleman extols their faithfulness. This is similar to in the parable of the talents, which is a similar parable, but they're not the same. When the master is getting the accounting by the servants, whether the servant gained 10 talents or 5 talents, he says, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter the joy of your master." This is the response of that master to the faithful slave. There's a commendation. Well done. You've done a good job. Jesus is not primarily concerned with the amount of his servants' results, but their faithful obedience to his commands. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? "I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth." A gospel servant understands that I am not in charge of producing results. I'm in charge of being faithful with the task appointed me. The minute I try to micromanage the pesticides and some of those things, I'm going to be in trouble. Try to manipulate the seed on some level. I need to just preach the gospel, be a faithful witness, be the person, be conformed to the image of Christ myself, and God will cause the growth. So, this is even comes out in even the language of the parable. The slaves said, "Master, your mina has made 10 more." Or, "Your mina has made 5 more." This is the response that these individuals had, properly understanding their job. The master here commends them for their faithfulness to fulfilling their tasks. Again, putting it in kind of an application sense here, we've all been given different gifts, different places of influence, different jobs, different families. The results of your kingdom activity, your gospel activity, will be different than mine or someone else's, and that's fine. Because you've been given your own specific environment to work. You've been given the same task, preach the gospel. You've been given the same gospel, let God be in charge of the results. And regardless, when you are done, he will be commending you for your faithfulness and not for checking off, well, you know, so-and-so did 17 where you only did 5, so sorry. You know, go to the back of the line. Well done. Whereas Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, enter into the joy of your master, faithful servant. So we have, first of all, a faithful commendation, which is no small thing. How many of you, me included, have that one person or a couple people in your life who, you know what, a good kind word, a good positive word of affirmation means so much more than a cash gift or a present or anything else. The good word of, hey, you know what, I'm proud of you. You did a really good job. You know how significant that is, or how significant it is when it's not there. This is on the grandest scale ever. The Lord says, well done. That's reward in itself. Undeserved, because he did all the work. So we have this faithful commendation, and then we have this a further commission. This is where we see the extravagant generosity of God. Your mina has made 10 minas more, and then the master says, you're in charge of 10 cities. Again, a comparison of what, 30 months worth of wages to over 10 cities of responsibility. Again, I don't necessarily think this is necessarily in the kingdom you will have authority over 10 cities in the actual new heavens and new earth. That may be. But the issue here is the reward so dwarfs the original task and even what you're able to do, it should boggle the mind. God is generous, lavish even. And that is one of the things we ought to see here. This is one of those points that I think is we see clearly throughout the scriptures, just God's benevolent graciousness that just he pours out upon his own. In Luke chapter 12, we see the same picture here. Jesus said, who then is the faithful servant? This is he gave another parable. Whom his master will reward and put in charge of his other servants to give them their rations at the proper time. Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. A master is just doing, or a servant is doing his job. When the master comes back and finds him faithful, he puts him in charge of all that he has. This is an immense blessing, an abundance. This is a continuing refrain speaking about God's generosity to his faithful servants. So we see here the character of the master is displayed. If you ever had any questions about who the master, what he was like, you see it right here, which makes this next part here even more troubling. We see the character of the master now maligned. Verse 20 here says, another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. This is a maligning of the character of the master. This one servant is a different kind. The word there for another is heteros, another of a different kind. Think about it when you think of heterosexuality. It's another of a different kind. A man is not the same as a woman. Heteros is another of a different kind. This is a different kind of servant. Now, Jesus didn't go through all 10 servants. He was making the point. I've got a servant who does a great amount, and he will be rewarded. A servant who does a lesser amount, he's rewarded. Here's another kind of servant. And we're going to see a bit about the characteristics of this servant. First of all, he was disobedient. What was the commission of the master? Go and do business. But what does this guy say? I hid your mina in a handkerchief. I didn't do what you said. This servant is characterized by his disobedience. The slave knew what to do and did not obey his master. This is a theme that Jesus brings up often, and that comes up often in the Gospels and the Epistles, of those who know what to do yet do it not. James says, for him who knows what to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. This is a servant who was given, with the nine others, given the commission to go and do business, and he did not do it. He was a disobedient servant. He was a worthless servant, as we'll see here, but he's disobedient. In Luke chapter 12, in another parable, speaking of the unfaithful servants, Luke 12:45 and following, it says this. The unfaithful servant says, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour when he does not know, and will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. This disobedient servant is figured in other parables of Jesus as someone who is loathsome to the master. Or in John chapter 3, I believe as the apostle summarized it, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There's a connection between belief and obedience. There's a connection between those who say they're the master, getting the charge of the master, and those who prove by their actions they have been born from the master. So this worthless servant is disobedient. Secondly, I think he's derelict. Verse 23, the master says, I'll start again in verse 22 here. Sorry, yeah, verse 22. Then this is the master speaking. By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you not know that I'm an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest? Not only was this servant disobedient, he didn't care enough to actually put it in the bank to gain interest. He wrapped it in a handkerchief. It'd be equivalent of me putting a piece of paper on my desk. It's not a good place to put my piece of paper unless I'm careful about it. I got to put it away in a file where it needs to go. Or setting it on that mail shelf that seems to clutter so fast and we lose things. That's not taking care of my responsibilities. If you were going to keep something and didn't want to get stolen, you'd put it in a hole, you'd dig a hole and bury it. Or if you give it to the lending table so they could lend it out and you'd get interest back on it. Something. But here he didn't just disobey, he didn't do anything. He was derelict of any duty. He's like the foolish virgins who just essentially just didn't do a thing in preparation until it was too late. So he was disobedient, derelict, and now destitute. This is a sobering picture. He saw the master was a ruthless overlord who exploited those under his authority. Now the testimony we saw showed that this wicked slave did not even know the master he claimed to serve. Think of what he said. I knew you're a harsh man. You take what you didn't lay down. And he's saying things that are completely opposite to what has just been shown of the master. He had no knowledge of the master. He did not have the beginning of any understanding. I was thinking of Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. He didn't have any true understanding. He is, I think, receiving the response that in Matthew 7, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is the place where this worthless servant is at. Now, we have, I think, the fate here of the worthless slave. You know, the fate of the worthless slave. This is the master now speaking. By your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you not know that I'm an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? Having come, I would have it collected with interest. In other words, this is not the characteristic of the master. He says, okay, let's just say that was true. If that's true, you should have acted very differently. You evidenced foolishness. If you thought I was a harsh man and you didn't do more to prepare for yourself, you're a fool. He is not a master who steals from his servants or who is an exacting, penny-pinching, squeezing, you know, blood out of a stone kind of a master. He says, if I was that, then you're in trouble because you didn't do anything. The slave's perception of the master is demonstrably false. And even to work correctly, he acted in foolishness. If the servant truly believed that his master was harsh, he should have acted differently for self-preservation, if for nothing else. So we had evident foolishness. And secondly here, the response here, the fate of the slave is everlasting destitution. The worthless slave will lose all that he has or even thought that he had. The unfaithful slave is the one who, though he may have maintained some association with the master, remember, he got a mind to begin with. He wasn't one of the ones who went to with the crowd to say, we don't want him to reign over us. At the end, his facade is unmasked and he is left bankrupt. He said to the bystanders, verse 24, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. This is a pretty stark statement here in Jesus' parable. This is not a loan here. In the parable of the soils in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the soils, as just a step back here, is kind of the archetypal parable. I think based on what we see in the Gospels, this was kind of the one that sets a framework for even understanding the rest of the parables. Getting some of the imagery and some of those things. In Matthew 13, when he's explaining these things, talking about those who were either the thorny soil or the weedy soil, he goes on to say this, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. Or in the parable of the lamp, again, another parable of Christ, what he thinks he has will be taken away. I think we see this complete destitution. This is not speaking of, I think, works that are burned up in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 3, you can't lay another foundation. If anyone builds on a foundation with gold, silver, or precious hay or straw, each man's work will become evident, for they will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. If any man's work, verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 3, which he has built on, remains, he will receive a reward. But the idea here is the gold, silver, and precious stones will remain. The wood, hay, and stubble will burn away. These are the rewards of the person who has been building on the foundation. The difference is this servant here had done nothing. He wasn't even someone who, in Paul's experience, preached the gospel out of selfish gain. Paul's in prison. He says, some people are preaching the gospel out of selfish motives. I rejoice the gospel's preached. This is not even that. This is someone who I think will stand and say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I never knew you. This is the picture of that worthless slave. God will never call any of his actual children, his servants, worthless. This is, I think, another one of those sub-ideas, the sub-points. God is severe in judgment, in stripping away what the false followers thought they had. and showing merciless retribution to those who openly opposed him. Those who have a said faith, not a real faith, who maybe have been in the lines of gospel ministry or been in churches or whatever else and know the truth, but they put it in the handkerchief, they put it away, they put it aside, they don't go get their oil when they should, you know, they're just putting it off, procrastinating, whatever it might be, they're ones who are going to receive this horrific condemnation. Luke's parable of chapter 12, the one who knew his will and did it not will receive many lashes. There's a harsher judgment for those who don't do what they're supposed to do when they know it. We don't just have the fate here of the worthless slave. We have the fate here of the religious, or of the, excuse me, of the rebellious citizens. Jesus often spoke about the eschatological, the end times judgment awaiting his opponents. What does he say here? He says, "But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Let me read that again because I messed it up. "These enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." As I was reading this, I thought, boy, our Christology has got to be big enough to incorporate this verse. How we understand Jesus cannot be only relegated to verses that make us feel nice and cuddly, but the verses where he is the ruler who dispatches judgment upon his enemies. This is what you see in Revelation. This is what you see in so many of the judgment passages. The brutal treatment of the master's rebellious enemies, I think, is prefigured by the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome in AD 70. I think we're talking here about eschatological final judgment, about how he is going to ultimately, after he has received the kingdom and come back, judge all people. But Jesus himself said, so that you know what I'm saying is true, there's not one stone going to be left on another here. And if you want to read a horrid story of destruction and just privation and just sorrow, read about Rome's destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus tells this parable for the big idea. Remember, you're thinking the kingdom's coming right away. It's going to be a while. But the big thing is, when it comes, your faithfulness is what has been important. And you'll be called to account for your faithfulness. That's the big idea of this parable. And with that, God has given each of his servants the same task with the same capital. Again, it's not money. It is the gospel. It is the good news. It is that pearl that is beyond value. That if we know what it is, we're going to sell everything we have to buy it. Secondly, then, those who've been faithful with what they've been given, regardless of the degree of profit made, God is extravagantly generous in his rewards to his servants. When we think about our Lord, let's remember his just generosity. He's going to lavish upon his servants. Then thirdly, he is severe in judgment. He is the one who says, "Come to me, all you weary, heavy laden." He's the one who says to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." He's also the one who will judge the nations, who will toss the beast, the false prophet, all those guys, and everybody else into the lake of fire. That is what God will do, what Jesus will do. He's not a harsh master, but he is severe in judgment. So as we think about this parable, I don't think many of us think that the kingdom is going to come, you know, in 70 AD or whatever. That's not where we're at today. We're not under that misconception that a lot of his disciples were. But we must remember that faithfulness here and now with what we've been given is what he will call us to account for. Don't be the foolish virgin who procrastinates. doesn't buy oil for a lamp until it's too late. Don't be the slave who just says, I'm going to put it on the shelf over here and not think about it. Doesn't mean you have to, your gospel activity has to look like mine or somebody else's. Or your results have to be the same as somebody else's. Don't play the comparison game. You'll never win. You'll always lose. You'll always lose. God's not interested in comparing your results to someone else's. He wants to see your faithfulness, and he will do the results that he intends. Be faithful, because God will call us to account and won't it be great to hear. Good job. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in the joy of your master. Would you stand with me as I close in prayer?